So I don't know about you, but when I think about the Old Testament prophets, I tend to think about them speaking on behalf of God to groups of people, to nations, for example. And when we look at the prophecy of Jeremiah, which we're going to think about this evening, it's certainly true that he had much to say to various groups of people. He spoke to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He spoke to the wider nation of Judah. He spoke even to the surrounding heathen nations. But also, as you read this book, there are a number of occasions recorded on which God, through Jeremiah, has a specific message for individuals. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah himself. In chapter 20, in verses 1 to 6, he has a severe warning for a man called Pashur, the priest who persecuted Jeremiah. Then in chapter 39, in verses 11 to 18, the Lord has words of encouragement for a Gentile, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, this man who had shown great kindness to his servant Jeremiah. Well, this evening I'd like to think for a while about chapter 45, which contains a word from the Lord for another individual, Baruch, the son of Neriah. So who was Baruch? Well, he was a close friend and personal assistant of Jeremiah. In chapter 32 and verse 12, he's introduced to us as the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah. The fact that both his father and his grandfather are mentioned suggests that maybe he came from one of the well-to-do, well-connected families in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 51 verse 59 talks about his brother, a man called Sariah, who held an important position in the court of King Zedekiah. Again, it suggests that Baruch was from an upper-class family, a well-connected family. So we've thought a bit about who Baruch was. What did he do? Well, his main task that's recorded for us is that he worked as a scribe for Jeremiah. He wrote down his prophecies. We saw that in chapter 36, which we read earlier on in verse 4. He also read out those same prophecies in public, chapter 36, verse 10. On one occasion, he acted on behalf of Jeremiah in relation to a property transaction, chapter 32, verses 1 to 15. And then following the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, he accompanied his friend Jeremiah when he was taken against his will to Egypt, and he continued faithfully to serve the prophet there. So armed then with that little bit of background, I'd like us to look at chapter 45 and consider this word that came to Baruch from the Lord through his friend Jeremiah. The first thing I'd like us to notice from these verses is Baruch's pain. Baruch's pain. So this chapter begins by announcing the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, verse 1. However, it's not until we come to verse 4 that we actually find out what the substance of that message was. And before that, in verse 3, we discover that the Lord's message to Baruch is in response to some words that Baruch himself has spoken. You said, "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest." So this Baruch is a deeply troubled individual, and he expresses his distress in these words, which contain strong echoes of Psalm 6 and verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So this man Baruch was in great distress, and the Lord's word to him is in response to that distress. But if we're to understand the cause of that distress, and then the Lord's response to it, then we need to look back to the beginning of the chapter, where we're told when these events actually took place. We read there in chapter 45, verse 1, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this takes us back to that passage that we read together earlier on, chapter 36. These events took place in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim's reign. And we read in that chapter that Baruch's task on that occasion was to write down on a scroll a summary of all Jeremiah's prophecies against Judah, Israel, and all the nations. He was to begin at the start of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry during the reign of Josiah and continue up to the present time in the reign of Jehoiakim. And this was a pivotal moment in the history of Judah. If they listened to the words that Baruch was writing down on the scroll, warning of the coming judgment against them because of their wickedness, and if they repented and turned away from their evil ways, then there was the prospect held out to them of forgiveness and restoration of the Lord's favour. But if they carried on as they were, if they persisted in rejecting the Lord's message, then they would have reached the point of no return. There would be no further opportunity for repentance. Only ruin and destruction lay ahead. So Baruch has been tasked with writing down that solemn message and then with reading it out loud in the temple at Jerusalem. And we have to say that the initial response was quite encouraging. In fact, he was invited to read the scroll out a second time, this time to a group of King Jehoiakim's top officials. And these men were deeply affected by it. And they decided that it was necessary that the king himself should hear what it was that lay in store for the nation if they did not repent. So finally then, the scroll is read out in the presence of Jehoiakim himself. But he is not impressed, and famously he takes a knife to the scroll, and as each portion is read out, he slices it off and burns it in the fire beside him. So the word of the Lord is rejected from the top down. The king chooses continued rebellion over repentance. And so he confirms the nation on its course for the disaster that has been promised in Jeremiah's scroll. Chapter 36 and verses 30 and 31. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. So it's clear then that Baruch's words here in chapter 3 are related to the terrible nature of this message that he has had to write down, this message that has come from the Lord through Jeremiah. This message about what will happen if the nation refuses to turn away from their wickedness and to repent. And so this man Baruch is having to contemplate the destruction of his beloved country at the hands of the Babylonians. And in addition to that, Baruch himself is the public face of this message. And so he is opening himself up to hostility as a result of associating with Jeremiah and his unpopular message. Later on in chapter 36, we find that his fears are borne out because along with Jeremiah, he becomes a fugitive from the anger of King Jehoiakim. So in the light of all this then, Baruch's words of chapter 45 and verse 3 are fully understandable. The Lord has indeed added sorrow to his pain. On top of the grief that he has over the wickedness of his fellow Israelites, there is the prospect that the Lord is going to bring disaster on them because of their refusal to listen. And in addition to that, Baruch does not know to what extent he will share the fate of his fellow countrymen. But Barak's words of distress do not go unnoticed. The way that they're written down here is not as a prayer. They're not recorded as being addressed to the Lord in prayer. It's possible that they were simply spoken in a conversation that Barak had with Jeremiah. Nevertheless, the Lord hears his words, and he takes note of the distress of his servant. Even at this time of national crisis, as the Lord is concerned with the fate of Judah as a whole, he doesn't overlook Jeremiah's personal assistant. This seemingly insignificant scribe who faithfully wrote down the message of coming judgment. He hears the cry of Barak and answers him in his distress. And this evening, we too can take heart from the fact that God hears the cries of his believing servants. We live in times of tumultuous events, both at a national and international level. And those events, as well as the things that happen to us in our individual lives, they can cause us to become fearful about the future. They can fill us with distress. And it's easy for us to imagine that our individual struggles come low down on God's list of priorities, that we're just left to get on with dealing with them as best we can. Well, these verses show how wrong such a view is. Even though the Lord is sovereign over the whole earth, even though he orders the affairs of nations, raises up and brings down leaders, every one of his believing people is precious to him, and he pays attention to their difficulties. He feels for them in their pain, and he hears and answers their cries. The second thing I'd like us to notice from these verses then is the bigger picture. The bigger picture. The Lord hears Barak's words of distress in verse 3, and in verses 4 and 5 he responds to them. But I'd have to say that the answer that Barak receives is not necessarily the one that he would have chosen. This message that Jeremiah brings from the Lord is not one that seems calculated to bring consolation to Barak in this agitated state of mind in which he finds himself. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up, that is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. So the Lord's word to Barak, far from bringing him immediate comfort in his troubled state, is a somewhat uncomfortable one. The Lord shows Barak that at least part of his problem lies in his own attitude, not just in the circumstances in which he finds himself. And the thrust of the Lord's message is that Barak needs to change his focus. He must shift from having a Barak-centered view of things to having a God-centered understanding of this situation. In verse 4, the Lord urges Barak to look beyond his own immediate circumstances, to take in the bigger picture, the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. The language that's used here, the language of building up and breaking down, and planting and plucking up, occurs on several occasions throughout this prophecy of Jeremiah. Right at the outset, when the Lord calls Jeremiah to be his prophet, he tells him that a main theme of his message will be just this. So Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So the prospect of these coming events, which is causing Barak so much pain, is something that the Lord has been warning of for years throughout the ministry of Jeremiah. These are not random events. The Lord is working out his purpose. he is bringing this disaster on the nation. And to be fair to Barak, he acknowledges this in verse 3, because he says, "It is the Lord who has added sorrow to my pain." But I think there's more to verse 4 than just acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty. Barak needs to look beyond his own immediate concerns to the Lord's. You see, the Lord is going to be breaking down what he has built. He is going to be plucking up what he has planted. This is the nation with which the Lord has dealt so kindly, bringing them out of their slavery in Egypt, settling them down in a good and fertile land that he had promised to them, driving out their enemies before them, providing them with kings to shepherd them, prophets to bring his word to them, and a temple and priests by which they might draw near to him and worship. God has lavished such kindness on this nation. He has built them. He has planted them. But as a result of their ingratitude and their wickedness and rebellion, the Lord is going to bring this kingdom that he has established to an end. He's going to do it through a foreign power. He's going to bring ruin on the nation that has tasted so much of his goodness. And so Barak needs to change his perspective. He needs to look beyond what all this means to him and his situation. He needs to look beyond his own immediate concerns to the Lord's. He needs to consider what God is doing and what it means to God to be destroying the nation on which he has lavished such kindness. Imagine for a moment that there's a favourite place that you like to visit. It's a public garden. It's full of beautiful flowers. There are lush green lawns, lovingly tended shrubs, terraces and ponds. And you love to go there often. Then one day you hear that that garden is going to be bulldozed away to make way for a new dual carriageway. Well, that news will no doubt bring you great sadness, as you think about no longer being able to spend those sunny afternoons enjoying the delights of that garden. But compare how you will feel with the feelings of the man who originally planted that garden and has carefully maintained it for decades. Your sadness will pale into insignificance compared with the one who has devoted his life to establishing the garden and caring for it. Perhaps that comparison will help us to see a little of why Barak needs to change his perspective. He needs to look beyond the impact that these coming events are going to have on him, and he needs to consider what these events mean to the God who has built and planted the nation of Israel. And the God whose faithfulness to his covenant means that he must now break down what he has built and pluck up what he has planted. And as we move on to verse 5, the Lord identifies the reason why Barak has this wrong perspective. This scribe has his own plans for his life, his own ideas of how things should work out. He has an agenda which apparently consists of great things for himself. And this message of national disaster that he has been given the task of writing down, well, it threatens to bring those plans crashing down. We don't know what the great things were that Barak was seeking. We've already noted that he probably came from one of Jerusalem's wealthy upper-class families. We've noted that he had powerful family connections through his brother. And it may well be that with his training as a scribe, he had his eye on a glittering future career. Well, be that as it may, clearly this man has a lot to lose with the future destruction of the kingdom. In fact, he's already lost a lot with his association with the unpopular prophet Jeremiah, turning him into a marked man, and soon that's going to make him a fugitive. The Lord's rebuke to Barak here indicates that at least some of his distress is down to the ruin of his personal ambitions. And so the Lord urges him to resign those ambitions in verse 5. He says, "Seek them not. Don't seek those great things for yourself. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh." Whatever Barak's ambitions are, they are tied to a kingdom that is doomed to destruction. They're tied to this building that is about to be torn down, this plant that is about to be uprooted. Barak needs to look away from his own frustrated plans and to see the wider significance of the events that are about to unfold. He needs to think about what they mean to the Lord, who is going to destroy the nation that he has established. Now, the Lord doesn't want Barak to feel sorry for him, but he does want him to see that God's honor and glory are a higher consideration than this man's personal aspirations. And I wonder, do we have something to learn from the Lord's words to Barak here? We all, no doubt, have plans and ambitions for our lives, our ideas about how we would like things to work out. And that isn't in itself a bad thing. There's no virtue in drifting through life aimlessly. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, where do our ambitions sit in relation to God's purpose for our lives? Our overriding ambition should be that God is glorified as his will is done in our lives. And even when that involves our fondly constructed plans crashing down around us, we need to ask God to keep us from seeking great things for ourselves. And our prayer instead should be that he would give us the grace to receive gladly from him whatever circumstances he sees fit to send to our lives. It may be that our present ambitions are too closely tied to this present world, which is ultimately going to pass away. And the Lord wants instead to teach us to anchor them in that coming age where there will be no possibility of disappointment. And then thirdly, from these verses, I'd like us to think about Barak's prize. Barak's prize. So this word of the Lord to Barak is certainly not an easy one to receive, but it is a message that is intended for his good. And along with the uncomfortable words that are intended to make him stop and think, are words that will bring him great comfort if he pauses to ponder them. Look at the second half of verse 5. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. Yes, Barak needs to abandon the ambitions that he has made for himself. His plans will unravel in the face of the destruction that is coming on his beloved country. But the Lord assures him of this one thing. When that destruction arrives, it will not engulf him completely. He will escape with his life. In fact, even if he ends up taken far away from his homeland, that promise still holds good. His life will be spared. This kingdom where he has centered his hopes is going to be destroyed, but he, Barak, is not going to be destroyed. So we might say, well, Barak needs to be thankful for small mercies, doesn't he? But when you think about it, really, it's not such a small mercy. Thousands of his fellow countrymen are going to lose their lives at the hands of the ruthless Babylonians. But because of God's mercy, amidst the widespread slaughter, Barak is going to keep hold of his one precious possession, his life. But the Lord doesn't just say that Barak will keep his life. He uses an unusual expression. And it's an expression that we find elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah. He says, but I will give you your life as a prize of war. And I think it's significant that the Lord chooses these particular words on this occasion. And in order to try and understand their significance, I'd like to look at a couple of other places where they're used in this book of Jeremiah. And the first one is in chapter 21. By the way, if you find this a bit confusing, the book of Jeremiah doesn't necessarily follow a chronological order. So back in chapter 21, we actually have events taking place in the reign of Zedekiah, which came after the reign of Jehoiakim. That's just an aside. So here in chapter 21, the city of Jerusalem is being besieged by the Babylonians. And the Lord sends a message to King Zedekiah through Jeremiah that the city is going to fall and be overrun. And in chapter 21 and verse 8 we read, "And to this people," that's to the people of Jerusalem, "you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war." So those inhabitants of Jerusalem who choose to battle on in the hope of repelling the Babylonians, all that they can hope for is death and destruction. But those who listen to the Lord and take note of his way of deliverance, this way that involves leaving the city and surrendering to the Babylonians, whoever does that, according to these words, will have his life as a prize of war. This is a phrase that would normally refer to the spoils of battle, the goods that are plundered by a victorious army. But here it seems to be used with a certain sense of irony. Believe what God has said, surrender to the enemy, and you will receive your life as a prize of war. And then another place in which we find this phrase used is in chapter 39. Here Jerusalem has actually fallen to the Babylonians. And in the midst of all the turmoil, the Lord sends Jeremiah with a message for a man called Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian, a man who has shown great kindness to Jeremiah when he was imprisoned. And in chapter 39, verse 15, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." So here Jerusalem has actually fallen to the Babylonians. And again we find this same phrase, this Ethiopian man is not going to die at the hands of the Babylonian conquerors. He will have his life as a prize of war. And notice the explanation that the Lord gives for this strange fact. It is because you, Ebed-Melech, have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. This man won't evade the Babylonians because he's hatched some clever escape plan. His deliverance is because he has seen that the God of Israel is faithful and can be trusted, and he has put his hope in him. So in both these situations, this ironic little phrase is used. Those inhabitants of Jerusalem who take God at his word and follow that way of deliverance that he has provided, even though that is a way that involves apparent defeat and surrender, they are going to be spared. They will have their lives as a prize of war. And then this Ethiopian man, again, there are no heroics for him, no cunning plan to outwit the Babylonians. Simply believe what the God of Israel has spoken. He is to put his trust in him. And as he does so, he has his life as a prize of war. And as we return then to Jeremiah chapter 45, I think Baruch is in the same category. The Lord may be telling him to abandon those ambitions that he has centered on Jerusalem. The way ahead is certainly not what Baruch would have chosen. Much difficulty and uncertainty lie in his path. But if he is prepared to live by faith, to take the Lord at his word, yes, and lay aside his grand plans, then the Lord has this promise for him. I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. And as we close this evening then, isn't that always how God works? Those who look to themselves and to their own abilities, those who rely on their own resources, will not ultimately prosper. In fact, people who are self-confident and who trust in their own efforts to please God can only in the end expect his judgment. as Dan was reminding us this morning. But those who abandon confidence in themselves and in everything that they can accomplish, well, there is hope for them. Maybe you're a Christian here this evening, but to be honest, those around you, your unbelieving friends, your work colleagues, they think that you're a bit of a loser. You don't pin your hopes on career success and the prestige that goes with it. You don't join them in the mad scramble to make as much money as possible and to have all the latest gadgets. You've thrown in your lot with a whole bunch of nobodies who meet together every Sunday to sing and to pray to somebody that they can't see. And unlike your unbelieving friends, you don't go around boasting about all the good that you do and how you're a better person than others. In fact, you've put all your confidence in one whose life was taken from him in apparent defeat as he was nailed to a cross. You believe that in suffering and dying there, he received the punishment for your sins. And the joy that you have lies in knowing that in his death, he has conquered death. And that he has demonstrated that in rising from the grave. And you're looking forward to the day when he will return. And you, together with all your fellow believers, will see him and will be like him and will worship him forever. So your unbelieving friends might pity you, but they don't need to. Because like Jeremiah and like Barak and like Ebed-Melech, you have solid joys and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. Amen.